In our study this morning, we talked about the song, Do You Love the Lord? And we looked at the passage that's on the screen here from Matthew 22 and from Mark's account in Mark 12, 29 through 31. But where Jesus taught and quoted from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind. And in Mark's account, he adds the word strength. And so we talked about that question, do you love the Lord? And that to answer it is more than just saying that we love him. It has to be demonstrated by our actions, by our obedience to his will and living faithfully to his word. Well, tonight we want to look at the conclusion that was on our outline, but I intended it for it to be its own lesson here and talk not just about do I love the Lord, but how much do I love the Lord? Because the Bible indicates to us, of course, that obviously this is a serious concern, that we are to love God with all of our being. And to make sure that we're doing that, we need to consider, you know, look closely into our own hearts and ask, just how much do I really love the Lord? So I want us to focus on a passage in 1 John chapter 4, beginning here, that will kind of, I hope, draw our attention to this idea and then talk about some ways that we can know and gauge our love for the Lord and how strong it is. So in 1 John 4, beginning in verse number 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." And then skipping down to the end of that chapter in verse 19, he says, "We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." And obviously there are many important things taught in that passage, but the emphasis clearly is about love, about loving God and showing that love by how we treat one another, and of course how we serve God and obey his will. And so with that passage in our minds, understanding that God is love and that he expects us to love him and to love one another. And again, as he says here at the end, you know, if we can't even love each other, who we can see and interact with and those things, how can we truly love God whom we haven't seen? We have to learn to love each other because that teaches us to love God, and loving him motivates us to love one another. So we want to look at how we really love God, to what extent and to what degree. And so to answer that question, how much do I love God, we're going to ask some other questions that will help us to gauge just where we are, you know, in our love for the Lord. So the first question is, if I want to know how much I love God, I need to ask, how much do I love the truth? Because the truth of God, of course, is key to our love of God. In fact, to love the truth is to know the truth, and to love the truth is to obey the truth, and both of those things enable us to express our love to God. And we talked about that this morning, do you love the Lord? And part of the answer that that song gives us is that we walk that narrow way, that we serve him every day. And if we're not doing that, then we can't really say that we love the Lord. And so in relation to the truth, we need to ask ourselves, how much do I really love God's word and his truth? So Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So to be able to love the truth, first of all, of course, I have to know the truth. And so that means that I have to obviously read and study and learn God's word, but it also means that whatever God's word teaches me, I have to love it. And oftentimes it's the case that when we read and study our Bibles, we read it and we study it and we say, well, that's what the Bible says, but I don't really like that, right? Sometimes I hear that in sermons, like when I preach a lesson and I talk about something, after the service someone will say, that was a good sermon, but I didn't really like that part, or I don't really agree with that, or you can believe that if you want to, but I don't believe it. And you know, there are matters of opinion in the Bible, but there are certain things that if the Bible says it, we don't have any choice about it. And not only do I have to believe it, but I have to love it. I have to love it so much that I'll live by it, love it so much that I'll teach it to others, and love it so much that I'm going to follow it every day of my life until the day that I die, right? Or the Lord returns, because it is God's truth. And I have to have that kind of knowledge of the truth, but when I know it, I also have to love it. So when it steps on my toes and tells me that what I'm doing or thinking or believing or practicing is wrong, I have to love the truth for telling me the truth and change my life to fit with it. In John 14, 15, of course, we talked about this morning, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, or literally, you will keep my commandments. So to know the truth and to love the truth means that I will obey it. Whatever God tells me in his word that I must do, I will do it. And I'll do it joyfully and cheerfully because it is the truth. 1 John 5 and verse number 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So again, God's not giving us commandments that are going to hurt us or harm us or make our lives miserable, but he's giving us commandments that are going to help us and strengthen us and give us joy and salvation and eternal life in heaven. And so I have to love that truth. Again, even if it says that I can't do what I want to do, that this relationship that I'm in is sinful and I can't be a part of it, I have to love God's truth enough that I'll get out of that situation or that sin or whatever it is. Remember Galatians 4:16, Paul said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And sometimes if we're not careful, we can almost view God as our enemy because he's telling us in his word something that we don't want to hear. And part of being a Christian, of course, is loving God's word enough to submit to it and to obey it. In our Bible class this morning in Philippians chapter 3, we went through the list of all the things that Paul said that he had in relation to the flesh, living under the law of Moses and as a Pharisee. And you go through that list and you read about his lineage and he could trace his bloodline back to the man Israel, to Jacob. Right, he was a blood descendant of Abraham through Jacob and Rachel of the tribe of Benjamin. And because of that, he had all of this standing in this position, but he gave every bit of it up when he was confronted with the truth. When he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything that he had been taught his entire life, everything that he built his life on, everything that his family had taught him and done for him, everything that he had believed and followed from his community, all of it, he counted it as garbage because it couldn't save him. It wasn't the truth. He loved the truth so much that he gave up everything that wasn't the truth. And he didn't see Jesus as his enemy. You know, that's what many of the Pharisees and the Jews in Jesus' day did. He told them the truth. And they hated him for it. But Paul, when he heard the truth, he loved it. And that's why he changed his life and turned it around. So if I want to know how much do I love God, I have to ask myself this question. How much do I love his truth? How much do I love his word? Whatever it teaches me, am I going to listen to it and believe it and follow it and obey it faithfully? And along with that, of course, do I love it enough to make sure that I know what it teaches? How much time do I spend learning God's word and studying God's word? Because that's what I love. You know, Jesus talked about he had meat to eat that his disciples didn't know of in John chapter 4, speaking to the woman at the well. That was his food. That's what sustained his life spiritually. And it was more important than physical food. If we love the truth, then it will be more important to us than anything else. So how much do I love God? Well, answer this question, how much do I love the truth? Secondly, to know how much I love God, I need to ask and answer, how much do I love the brethren? My brothers and sisters in Christ are just that. They are my family, and they are my family because they are God's family. So how much do I love the members of this congregation that we worship with and we have fellowship with? How much do I love my brethren in the community and throughout the brotherhood? Again, in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 that we just read, John says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. You can't love God and at the same time hate your brother, specifically your brother in Christ. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you can love, you know, 99% of your brothers, but there's just this one that you really don't love and you really don't care for. You have to love all of them because we're all family, right? And so if I say I love God, but I don't love my brother and sister in Christ, then I'm dishonest. He says, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So they are God's family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I have to love them as God does. In Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul said, let love be without dissimulation. It has to be genuine and sincere and real. So we abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So when I think about my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ, does this describe that relationship? Is my love real and genuine and sincere? Or do I just go through the motions of loving my spiritual family? Do I abhor that which is evil, hate things that are not in harmony with God's will, but cleave to that which is good? You know, the context here is in that relationship of our relationships with one another. And there are relationships that we can have with people that are in the world that can draw us away from the Lord. And we have to abhor that, meaning that we can't, you know, there's sometimes relationships that you have to have in business, you know, work or school or whatever, those kinds of things. But we can't let those become more important to us than the relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to cleave to that which is good, and that's what our spiritual family is. And so we need to cling to one another. It's hard to do that when you don't faithfully attend worship services. Right? It's hard to do that when there's a work of the church to be done and, you know, we'll let somebody else do it or whatever. Our attitude is kind of, you know, I'll go to the worship service and I'll get out of it what I get out of it, but I don't really have any connection to anybody else who is there. I just show up and run away, right? We have to have this kindly affection for one another, that we care for each other, we love one another with brotherly love, that we are spiritual family. And in honor, preferring one another. Our desire ought to be with our spiritual family more than with anybody else. Because when we're with our spiritual family, we're with God's family. Who are we going to be with in eternity? Our spiritual family. If we can't stand to be around each other now, what makes us think we're going to enjoy heaven, right? Or even get to heaven? We have to prefer being with each other. And so we have to work on developing fellowship and relationships and having those ties that bind us together. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that there should be no schism or no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Then he says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we're individual members, but we make up one body. And just like in the physical body, right, our body parts are not in competition with one another. If you hurt your hand, the rest of your body will, you know, take up for it and do what needs to be done to help. It has to be that way in the church. When one is suffering, we all suffer together and we help and we encourage and we strengthen. And when one is honored, when good things are happening, we rejoice with them, because of this relationship and this fellowship that we have. And if we don't care about each other, we don't truly love each other, then we can't really say that we love God. Because again, as John said, if we don't love each other whom we can see and have these interactions with, how can we think that we could possibly love God whom we've never seen? And again, that's the point here, that we are, you know, learning and growing spiritually in this word to prepare us for heaven. And God has designed the church to fulfill that role and to help us for that. So if I want to, again, know how much do I love God, I need to ask this question: how much do I love my brethren? Is this where I want to be above everything else? Are these the people that I want to be around above everyone else? And what am I doing to work on and to strengthen those relationships and that fellowship and those ties that bind us together? To love God more, we have to learn to love each other more. But then in the third place, how much do I love God? Well, I need to ask, how much do I love my enemies? And this one's always challenging for us, but we're reminded in Scripture, of course, that God loved his enemies. And because he loved his enemies, we must love ours as well. So Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So God loved his enemies, right? We were those enemies. And he didn't just reject us and cast us off and say, they made their choices and they made their decisions and they did wrong and committed sin, and so it's just too bad for them. Instead, he loved us and he sent his Son to die for us. And that's what we talked about this morning, and it motivates us to love him, and it's the foundation of our love for him. Well, Paul says here that if we were enemies, God still loved us and gave his Son for us, that he did that to reconcile us. Now being reconciled, we continue to be saved by his life. And so we've gone from being enemies to being friends, from being enemies to being family because of God's love. And he expects us then, in turn, to love our enemies. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 43 through 45, the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? Jesus tells us. He says, "That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So we're supposed to love our enemies to be like our Father. God, our Father, loves his enemies. And not only does that mean, you know, that he loved his enemies who were sinners and sent Jesus and allowed him to die for the sins of the world, he did, and that's the greatest example of God's love, of course. But what Jesus says here is that God keeps on loving his enemies, that every day when the sun rises, even on those people who hate God and who blaspheme God and who, you know, are enemies of God, God is showing his love for them. He's giving them yet another day, another opportunity, another chance to change their sinful ways and to accept his love and to love him in return. Every time that, you know, the clouds pass over and the rain falls, not just on faithful Christians, but on his enemies, God is demonstrating his love for them. And so when Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, even those who curse us, we're to seek a blessing for them. And those who use us and abuse us, they persecute us, we're to pray for them. He's telling us that we do this to be like our Father. And that's the big picture here and what the ultimate goal is, that these things train us and teach us to think the way that God thinks and to act the way that God acts, so we can develop the character of God within ourselves. And so it's not just about our enemies and doing good for them, though it is, and seeking their salvation and what is best for them. It's also about training us and making us the people that God wants us to be. So in Romans 12:19, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. He says, if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So when we love our enemies and we do good to those who have not done good to us, but instead have done wrong or evil to us, we are providing an opportunity to try to motivate them to repentance, but we're also keeping ourselves from being overcome by evil. It wards off the evil from our hearts and our lives when we do good, when we're tempted to do evil. When someone has been, you know, cruel to us and we don't respond with cruelty, that's helping us to not be overcome by the devil and by sin and by evil. And so we have to give place to vengeance, right? That's God's place. It's not ours. I've been reading, of course, daily Bible reading for the year. And in the past few days, it's been the story of David. And when, Saul went into the cave to relieve himself and didn't know that David was hiding in the cave, and he snuck up to him and he cut off part of his robe, and Saul went back out, and David comes out of the cave and says, I could have killed you, but I didn't, because there were David's men trying to tell him to go ahead and kill King Saul. And David said, God will take care of that. God will deal with him in his time. That's not my place. So Saul was trying to kill David. He was chasing him all over the country. David was hiding in the wilderness. Everything that he was suffering and that he lost, he had every reason to want vengeance, but he never sought it against Saul because of this principle. And in that moment, Saul did repent, at least temporarily. It didn't stick, but it did exactly what Paul says it will do when we overcome evil with good. So when it comes to loving God, if I want to know how much I love God, I need to ask, how much do I love my enemies? Because that is a way to gauge and to measure just how strong my love for God is. Do I put my trust in Him that He will take care of those who have wronged me? And in the meantime, I hope and work for their salvation, so that they won't be my enemies, but they'll become my friends, and not just my friends, but my family. Because that's what God did for me, I have to do that for others. And if I'm not willing to love them that much, then I have to also question how much I love the Lord. Then in the fourth place, I need to ask, how much do I love to assemble? If I want to know how much I love God, I need to engage myself in my attitude when it comes to the assembly and coming together to worship. And of course, that's what we assemble to do. It's to worship. And we worship because we love God, and it allows us to express our love to God. And that's why we come together to worship. Yes, God commanded it, and we do it because He tells us to, but it's more than just obeying the command. It's also taking advantage of this opportunity to express our love to God. So Acts 20 and verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So the disciples, that's the church, they came together on the first day of the week to worship, to partake of the Lord's Supper. There was preaching and everything else that goes along with the worship service. So that's what we come together to do. And Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in that passage, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we are being considerate of one another. We're not just thinking about ourselves, though we are blessed and benefited by our worship together. We're also thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ and being an encouragement and a strength to them. We're also, of course, thinking about our Lord and honoring Him with our worship. But when we forsake the assembly, we're not thinking about God. We're not thinking about our brethren. We're not even actually thinking about ourselves, what's in our best interest. We're thinking about things that are against God and our spiritual family and our own souls. Because whatever it is that's keeping me from assembling with my brothers and sisters in Christ to honor God with worship is something that is hindering my spiritual growth. And sometimes it's funny how people get this idea in their heads that, well, I know the Bible well enough to know that God doesn't care if I don't show up on Sunday night, right? I was there on Sunday morning, and that's technically all I have to do, they say, and so it doesn't really matter. And I'm a more spiritual person because I understand that God loves me anyway, even if I don't show up or whatever. And it's the exact opposite. A person who is truly spiritual doesn't find reasons not to assemble, but he finds every reason that he can to assemble. And that is with the local congregation. It can be, you know, when gospel meetings come around, when there's opportunity for singings or whatever it is, we try to seek out those opportunities and make time in our schedule to be able to assemble because we love God and we want to spend that time with his people, honoring him and worshiping him. And if our attitude, you know, in our heads and in our lives is, what's the least that I can do and what excuse can I find to get out of, you know, going to worship service or whatever, then I've got the wrong attitude. And I need to ask, how much do I love God? I mean, think about it. When time on earth is over and we go into heaven, right, and we're living for all eternity in this worship service that never ends, are we going to try to find a way to get out of it and say, you know, God, I've been here in heaven for 10 million years, and I'd like a break. I don't want to praise you anymore, right? I want to go on vacation or something. Do we really think that it's going to be our attitude in heaven? If we think it is, then we may question whether we're going to be there or not. And I don't mean that all we're going to do in heaven is a worship service continually, but it's the principle of dwelling in God's presence. Why would we ever want to go anywhere else, right? If you're in the ark, you don't want to jump in the water. If you're in heaven, you don't want to leave to go somewhere else. Why would you not assemble to worship God with his people here on the earth? David said in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And this is the Old Testament system, and this is, you know, one of those marching songs, walking up to Jerusalem, right? They had to make that journey and travel to go to this physical temple, to go through the physical rituals and all of that. And still, he was glad for that opportunity. And we have it so much better under the New Testament with the spiritual worship that we're a part of, and sometimes we take it for granted. We need to be glad and joyful when the time comes around to be able to assemble, whenever that is, on twice on Sunday or the middle of the week or whatever it is, it ought to be joyful to us. And if it's not, I need to check my love for God. Do I really love him as much as I claim that I do if I don't want to go and worship him? How can we answer that in the affirmative, you know, when that's not what we want? So here's the description in Revelation 4, verse 9. When those beasts, those creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Imagine this is happening in heaven, and you can be a part of it, and you decide, you know, I have something better to do today, right? I don't want to go to see all of the living creatures worshiping God. That's the attitude, because that's what we do when we come together to worship. And obviously there's symbolic language here, but when we come together to worship, we are saying to God that you are worthy, and we're so grateful and thankful that we can offer this to you. So if I truly love God, I will love to assemble to worship him. So I need to ask that question, how much do I love to assemble? And that will help me to know how much I truly love the Lord. And then in the next place, I need to ask myself, how much do I love to give? Giving is an expression of love. It allows us to express our love. And even to the degree of expressing sacrificial love. So in 2 Corinthians 8, this great passage to these brethren in Corinth who were basically in poverty but gave abundantly to the Lord. Here's what Paul says about them. He says, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so would also finish in you the same grace also. Then he says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So Paul's telling us as Christians that we need to abound in giving. And he makes the point there that we understand that we need to abound in utterance, in preaching and teaching the gospel. We need to abound in our knowledge of God's word. We need to abound in our faithfulness to the Lord, our diligence. We need to grow in our love for each other. He says we also need to abound in the grace of giving. And it is a grace, right? It's gracious to give. And God gives, and God gives sacrificially, and he wants us to do the same. And the reason these brethren at Corinth gave the way they did is because they had given themselves to the Lord. So he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so Paul says, I'm saying this to you, when he says, I speak not by commandment, he doesn't mean that it's not a commandment to give, but he says, I've been talking to you about giving, but let me take it out of the realm of commandment for a minute and just talk about the attitude and the heart here. He says that this giving allows you the chance to prove the sincerity of your love. It's not just that you're obeying God's commandment, though you are, and that's important, but it's also an opportunity to prove how much you love the Lord. And that's what giving allows us to do. And then he gives us that example that God showed us how much he loved us by giving his only begotten son. Jesus showed how much he loved us by giving everything. He was rich. He left heaven to come to this earth and live as a man and suffer and die on the cross. He became impoverished so we could be rich. So when it comes to our giving, that has to be our motivation. And so if I don't love to give, ultimately what it comes back to is that I don't love the Lord the way that I should. Because if I love him for what he's done for me, I will give the way that he gave to me. So then in chapter 9, he says in verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And he ends the chapter saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And so we give not grudgingly, not just that God says, I have to and I really don't want to, but I'm going to. We do it cheerfully and joyfully, because it allows us to express our love to God. And certainly he deserves that. And so it's not out of necessity, but it's out of joy that we give, remembering God's unspeakable gift, the gift that he gave that is so great that you can't even put into words how magnificent it is, the gift of Jesus. So do I love to give? The commandment, of course, is 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And then the sacrificial nature of it is seen in John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When Jesus went to the cross, did he do it cheerfully and with joy, or did he do it grudgingly and of necessity? Did he say, well, the Father said that I have to, but I really don't want to because these people are not worth it and they're, you know, terrible, horrible people and I'd rather just let them be lost. But I'm doing this because, of course he didn't. He obviously prayed that if there was some way not to have to, he didn't want to endure all that suffering and everything that he went through. But he said, no man taketh it from me, his life. He said, I lay it down of myself. He cheerfully went to the cross, gave his life, and he expects us to give to him in the same way. So how much do I love to give? If I want to know how much I love the Lord, I need to ask, how much do I love to give? And then going along with that, how much do I love the needy, those who are in need? So not just giving as a part of worship, but giving to those who are in need. Because the one who is in need is my neighbor, and of course they're also my duty. We won't read the whole passage here for the sake of time, but in Luke 10, of course, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and he was robbed, of course. And so in verse 31, a priest came by and passed by on the other side. Verse 32, a Levite did the same. But the Samaritan, when he saw him, it says he had compassion on him. Verse 34 describes how he gave and cared for this needy man. It says that he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and he made arrangements for him to be cared for. Now Jesus asked the question in verse 36, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And so his love for the Lord was expressed in his care and concern for this person who was in need. And Jesus says that's what it means to be a neighbor, and we are to act in the same way toward our neighbors and friends who are in need. So back to 1 John 3 and verse 17, John said, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we see someone who is in need and we have what they need and what can help them, and we don't respond by helping them. John says, how can I say that the love of God is in me? Because God would never do that, right? He saw us in need spiritually and he gave his only begotten son. And so if we see someone in need and we have what can help them and we're not moved with compassion to do that, then it not only reflects a lack of love for them, but a lack of love for the Lord and what he has done for us. So what we're seeing here in all of these things we're talking about is that the way we live in our lives, the choices that we make, the actions that we take or don't take, it all reflects upon what we think about God. And if we truly love him, we're going to act in a way that is in harmony with his will. We're going to imitate him. In James chapter 2, James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Verses 8 and 9. And then he says in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So words, you know, are nice, but they don't actually put food in someone's belly. You have to actually take the action to feed them. And so it takes more than just saying words. We have to have actions that follow our words. So he says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so what we do expresses our faith. And so again, the illustration that he gives there is to see someone in need and not to help them. How can we say that we truly have faith in God, that we're truly obeying God, that we truly love the Lord, if we're not loving our neighbor who is in need? So again, and this is sometimes challenging for us, but if I want to know how much I love the Lord, I need to ask, how much do I love those who are in need? Because God cares for them. Throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, God always, in his laws, made provision to care for widows and orphans. He always commanded his people to take care of those who were less fortunate, to leave part of their field when they harvested it so the poor could come in and have food for themselves, to leave some of the grapes on the vine so they could come in to eat. Think about how Boaz provided handfuls on purpose for Ruth because she was in need, in a desperate situation, and he gave abundantly to her, not just because he cared about her, not just because he loved his neighbor, but because he loved God. And that's what God had done for him, and so he's doing it for others. If I want to know how much I love the Lord, I need to ask, how much do I love those who are in need? And then finally, to judge how much I love the Lord, I need to ask, how much do I love the lost? And I have to love them more than I love material things. I have to love them more than I love comfortable things. I have to love them more than I love physical things. In Mark 1:16, the Bible says that Jesus, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They loved the lost more than they loved material things. When the Bible says that they were fishers, it means that this was their occupation. They were fishermen. And when it says they forsook their nets, it means they quit their jobs. They walked away from a steady income to provide for themselves and their families because they wanted to learn how to fish for men. They wanted to save souls. We have to love the lost more than we love money, more than we love material things. That's true individually, that I have to be willing to sacrifice my money, whatever it is, in order to reach out to the lost. But it's also true of congregations, that we have to take that money that's in the bank, you know, sitting there, and use it for those who are lost, to provide opportunities to get the truth to them. That's our whole purpose, our whole reason for existing as Christians and as a congregation, is to seek and to save the lost. And that's what Jesus did, and he loved those lost more than material things. Again, he would go without a meal in order to preach the gospel. He would stay up all night to preach the gospel. All the things that he sacrificed and went through just to show people the way of salvation. He truly loved the lost, and we must as well. We have to love them more than comfortable things. The Great Commission is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not comfortable. You can't sit at home and go into all the world, right? We can't be comfortable on our pews and go into all the world. We have to be willing to get up and to go to places that are not comfortable and around people that maybe we're not comfortable around, but love them enough and love the Lord enough to try to show them the way of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And verse 20, you know, following the Great Commission, tells us that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And that's the way Mark's account of the gospel ends. So it wasn't just that Jesus said, go you into all the world, but it says they went into all the world. They went everywhere preaching because they loved the lost, but also because they loved the Lord. And that wasn't comfortable. They had to leave home, and they went into very dangerous situations. And nearly all of them suffered terrible deaths because of going to preach the gospel. They would have been far more comfortable, you know, probably on their fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee, fishing for fish. But they left comfort behind to seek and to save the lost. And we have to love the lost more than comfortable things and more than physical things. Paul says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul loved the lost more than physical things, even his own life. They were trying to warn him, if you keep doing this, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested, and they're going to kill you. And Paul said, that doesn't move me. That's not going to stop me. It's not going to keep me from this ministry, this service of testifying the gospel of the grace of God. He would preach no matter what. And when they did arrest him, he kept on preaching. And when he was brought on trial and brought before the judge to defend himself, to try to spare his life from being put to death, he used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to whoever was in front of him. That's all that mattered to Paul, because he loved the Lord. And he loved the Lord so much that he loved the people that the Lord loved, the lost, and he loved them more than all of these other things. So if I want to know how much I love the Lord, I have to honestly ask myself, how much do I love the lost? How many times do I kind of just put them out of my mind and not think about them, or say that they've done this or that, and I don't want to be associated with that kind of sinful behavior, so, you know, they just have to maybe figure it out on their own or whatever. We make all of these excuses not to talk to this person or go to this place, but if we love the Lord, we will love the lost. And if we can judge how much we love the Lord by how much we love the lost. And so the question we've been asking is, how much do I love the Lord? And if I want to honestly answer that question, I have to look within myself and examine myself and ask, how much do I love the truth? How much do I love my brethren in Christ? How much do I love my enemies? How much do I love to assemble and love to give? How much do I love the needy, and how much do I love the lost? And whatever my answer is to those questions, that tells me how much I love the Lord. Being a Christian, you know, is not just an easy thing. I mean, it's the greatest life ever, and there's a spiritual easiness to it, but it's a difficult life, right? God is constantly challenging us and pushing us to be more like Him, and that means we have to put our faith and our love into action in all these things that we've talked about. And so sometimes we, you know, think about that we love the Lord, and, you know, I obeyed the gospel and I was baptized for the remission of sins, and so everything's okay. But I'm supposed to be growing in my love for the Lord every day that I live as a Christian. And that means every day that I live, I have to love all these other things more as well. And we need to be challenged, I think, to think about those things and to motivate ourselves to continue to grow. So how much do I love the Lord? How much do you love the Lord? If we look at these things tonight and you look in your heart as I look in mine and we realize that our love's not where it ought to be, you know, it's time to change. And maybe it's a personal thing between me and God that I can repent of and make right with Him. Or maybe it's public and there's sin that needs to be forgiven in a public way. God loves us and provided the way for that to happen through the gift of His Son. And so someone here tonight who needs to become a Christian, to love the Lord and to put Him first in your life, and then love all these other things that He loves, you start that journey by obeying the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins and begin this life of love for the Lord and faithful service to Him and all these things that we've talked about. If you've done those things and become a Christian but haven't been faithful and haven't loved God as you should, and there's sin that needs to be made right, God again gives us a way of forgiveness when we repent of our wrongs and confess them and seek His forgiveness through prayer. He promises to forgive and to restore. Our brethren will pray with you and for you, and will love you as God loves you, and He will forgive, and we can be united in fellowship and be a community of love in a world of darkness and draw people to our Lord through that love that we show. And I hope we'll be encouraged to do that. But if you're here tonight and there's sin that needs to be forgiven, we're here to help you with that. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, why not do that now as we stand and as we sing?